All right. We'll go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 to 13 or 14. Both of those are going to be, I think, important for us as we consider this section together tonight. And I didn't put any prefabricated boxes or anything up there, so you guys, we're taking the training wheels off. You're going to help me to think through what we find in this passage together, and maybe we find a couple different ways of being able to look at it, but to understand the shape and structure of it. So what we do, first time for you guys being with us, we try to figure out what's the skeletal structure of the text. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 and say, okay, are there any clues to help us understand what the argument is, right? So any repeated words or any key ideas that we can find and see here. And then we're going to go from there to see maybe what's the main point that we find in the text, and then how we begin to apply these things to our lives. We have roughly an hour to do it, and the glories of Hebrews take far more than just an hour here or an hour there. But we will trust the Lord for our time. And look forward to studying God's Word together. So, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read on down to chapter 4, and we'll go to verse 14, even though at least my Bible, probably many of your Bibles, makes a break between 13 and 14, hence the parentheses right there. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he points out a certain day today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and sharper, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us with these words tonight, not simply to understand them, but to do what they say. Father, we pray that you would write your law, or you who have written your law on our hearts, would empower us to love your law and to do your law and to see its goodness and its wisdom and how it calls us to turn away from our dead works and to turn to the work that Christ completed and the rest that he gives to us. And Father, I pray that we who are weary and heavy laden, Father, we who are afflicted, would take rest and shelter in you. Father, I pray for those in our church and those visiting and those with us tonight that you would be a shelter in the storm of life and that you would prepare us for that final day when the storm comes. And Father, that this study here would put our would strengthen our faith and that you would help us to build it on the rock of Christ Jesus and his words and that you would be here to teach us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so just want to kind of pick at what is in Hebrews 4 to begin with and ask the question, what's there? Right? If you were to get up this morning and say, all right, Hebrews 4 is the scripture reading for today, and you read through it, what are some of the first things that you observe? Maybe just some repeated words that you find in the text.
Rest.
Rest. Yeah. Rest is a key word. Anybody know how many times it shows up? That might be one thing you would do, just count. Did you get 10?
I'm just guessing.
It's a good biblical number, right? 10 commandments, 10 plagues, right? 10 times they were tested. It is 10 times, actually.
Wow.
Yeah, so 10 times it shows up. Shows up at the beginning one time, shows up at the end one time. For now, we'll say that verse 13 is the end of our section, although we're going to see by the end that verse 14 should probably be included as well. So it shows up once at the beginning, once at the end, and then I would say there are two groupings of four that we also find in there as well. So we'll come back to that in a minute. What other key words do you see in the text? And by keywords, maybe it's not repeated words, certainly repeated words, but certainly important words. So message, what verse is that in?
The first one, I think. No, it's verse 2.
Verse 2. And what's interesting about that word is it's the word logos, right? So which often has some weight to that. So that's the word for word, right? In the beginning was the logos. So the logos is being spoken of here, and it's the message that they heard, so the message that was preached to them. So that word shows up there, so logos, or message, as it's translated. That word shows up at the end as well. If you look at verse 12, you see the word of God is living and active, so there the word again is mentioned. And then what's most interesting, in verse 13, it says, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, or we must give a word. That word account is the word logos as well. So the word shows up as the word, as the message, and as the account that we will be giving. So it shows up three times, and interestingly, maybe, shows up at the beginning and shows up at the end. Other key words that you see? Faith. Where do you see that word?
Verse 2.
Yeah, so they've heard this word and it did not benefit them. Maybe we should just ask, them is mentioned an awful lot. Who's the them?
The ones who came with Moses?
Yeah. So always important for us to know who's speaking, who's being spoken to, who's being spoken of. Right? So there's this contrast we've continued to see through chapter 3 and chapter 4. So they heard this word, did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith. And so faith shows up there. Does faith show up again anyplace else?
Verse 9.
Or maybe the word believe.
Right after that.
Verse 3, right?
Verse 3.
Yeah, for we who have believed. So, again, faith and belief both come from the word pistis, which is the noun form of faith, or pistuo, which is the I believe form. So, believe and faith are built off the same word. I think those are the only two places that faith shows up. Although that theme is going to continue to be important. If I've missed another one, let me know. But yeah, so faith and believe. We might contrast that with disobedience, right? That we see in verse 6. In verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. And then again in verse 11, thank you. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Right, so now we begin to see something of a contrast between faith and disobedience. It shows up twice there in verses 6 and 11. Faith was in verses 2 and 3. This was in verse 2, this is in verse 12, this is in verse 13, and that's throughout all of it. What about some key verbs? All right, so we've kind of listed some nouns of rest and logos and faith and disobedience, but the verbs are what give us the action. What verbs do we
works.
Find?
Works.
Works? Yeah, so certainly...
Verses 4 and 10.
Verses 4 and 10? Yeah, two sets of notes up here, so my mind's going two different directions. Yeah, that's right. So
no,
in verse...
No, that's not
No, but I think that's an important word, right? Especially as we consider rest and the contrast that comes with that,
mm-hmm.
right? So we're going to see how that plays out as well,
mm-hmm.
right? So just let's find where those are. So you said verse 4, okay. right? God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, right? And then verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's one other place that work shows up, isn't there? Maybe not. No, it's elsewhere. We'll look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What verbs, though, do we find?
Enter.
Enter. Yeah. Enter is a key word. Right? That just show up once or twice. Where do we see the word enter?
1, 6, and 11.
1, 6, and 11?
And 5 also.
5 also?
Yeah.
Shall not enter my rest.
Yeah, so again, it starts with this theme. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so that kind of touches off this whole idea. And if I'm not mistaken, chapter 3, verse 19 also includes that idea, right? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, right? So this, we see some quotations here from Psalm 95. You may remember last week we saw the beginning of that. And Psalm 95 is quoted in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And now the author of Hebrews is going to begin to do expositional work, right? So he's quoting from Psalm 95, and he's beginning to explain it. And really, the shape of Psalm 95 is going to base the shape of his argument, right? So good practice that the shape of a sermon should look like the shape of the text that we find, and he gives a good model for us in that. And at the very end of that, he says, so we see that they were unable, speaking of those in the wilderness who died, were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And now, as he's looking into the future, and as he's even talking about how the future has come into the present today, as we'll talk about, right, it's this idea of entering rest. So that's in verse 1. Then in verse 5, we said, and again, in this passage, he said that they shall not enter my rest. So again, that's a quotation from verse 11 of Psalm 95. And then again, in verse 6, explaining that they received the good news, but they failed to enter because of disobedience. And then again, in verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest. So what are they entering into? What is the place that the people of Israel failed to enter into?
Promised land.
And what then is the entering that still remains? Is that as equally put? Go ahead.
That still remains, you say?
Yeah.
Would it be eternal life?
Eternal life, perhaps? Yeah, I think our text, as we look at this, we're going to see something even more specific than that. So it is eternal life, right? It is the kingdom, right? So all of those, that language is being used. But I think we may see something even more clear as we look at some of the passage here, right? So as you come to that enter language, you might just put a question mark up there and say, okay, I know what it means in a very physical sense in the Old Testament. What does it mean for us today? And is it something now? Or is it something yet to come? Or is there a sense in which we have entered, and yet we're also looking forward to entering? Right? That's going to be a theme that we find throughout the New Testament, where the kingdom of God has come, and yet we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. Okay. Eternal life has come. To know Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. And yet, we still live in a world with death, right? And we're looking forward to that final day of entry into eternal life, right? So there's a tension that we feel, and I think we're going to see some of that here in this text. Yeah. Are there any other key verbs that we find here? What about remains? We sort of talked about this before, right? So in verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains for some to enter into it. So this rest remains to enter into it. And then in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Right? In other words, as we're going to get into with the relationship with Joshua and Joshua, right? The Old Testament Joshua and the New Testament Joshua, we're going to see that Joshua didn't finish the deal. Right? Yes, he succeeded in bringing them into the land, and for a moment they had rest, but then they didn't have eternal rest, right? And so there still remains this possibility of rest. And then two other verbs that I think are incredibly important for us to see are found in verse 1 and in verse 11. And these are the let us verses. Right? Ask the question, why is Hebrews a green book? Is it environmentally conscious? No, it's because it's filled with lettuce. Right? Right? Be here all night. Right? But let us fear. I know. It'll take a while to get over that. Sorry about that. You won't forget that, though. Right? But let us fear. In verse 1, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach this rest. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And again, in chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to say, let us hold fast to our confession. And that's not the only place. There'll be more that he speaks of that. And whenever that let us comes in, it's known as a cohortative subjunctive. That's your $3 word for the night. Simply means, come on, let's go, right? It's not quite an imperative. You go do it. But rather, it is calling us together to go and to do something, right? Let us fear, let us strive, let us hold fast, right? And so really, it punctuates the strength of what's being said in these verses here. All right. So how do we put that all together, right? As you look at some of these things, you know, you've got to add the lettuce parts here as well, 1 and 11. We could kind of cheat and say we've already seen that the structure of chiasm is something that has been used in Hebrews. Maybe that's something that we'll look at too again. But let's just look at what we have found. What do we find here? Are there any repetitions that maybe help us to hone in on the main point of what's being said? That's how I felt this morning when I looked at this passage, right? So I'm looking at it, just trying to break it apart. So, okay, where is the rhyme, the reason that's going on here? It took all day, even that's why I'm late tonight, still trying to figure out some of it, right? So the study that we have here tonight is kind of, okay, halfway between the beginning and if I were to be like preaching it somewhere. This is why it's just group Bible study, right? We're just asking questions and thinking through this. I'm not ready to preach this passage yet. But I think we can see some very clear things in the passage. What if we do this? What if we put, new color now, right? What if we just begin by thinking about this lettuce that is here, right, in verse 1, and we find another one down here in verse 11. So if that just begins one way that we might enter into the passage, what comes after each of these exhortations? To let us fear, what comes right after it?
Enter.
What's that?
Enter. Let us enter.
Yeah, let us enter. So do we have, yeah, so in verse 11, therefore let us strive to enter that rest, right? And before, in verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, right? So almost kind of bookending that, we have entering as a key point that's related to both of these. And in both instances, it is entering. Is entering rest.
Yeah.
Right? So let us fear lest we fall, lest we fail to receive these promises.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I think I've got it right. I could have it backwards. Lest we, then you should seem to have failed. And then down in verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's a similar idea. One seems to be kind of don't do this, and this is do this, right? So let us not fall. Let us not fail, right? Let us not fail to enter the rest. Let us not fall to enter that rest. And what else? Remember the word logos? Where did we see the word logos? Yeah.
Verse 2, verse 12.
Yep. So right after it, in verse 2, we have the, well, it's here, it's the message.
Nice.
Ben, you got it. It's pink, Ben. Sorry. It was red. All right, so it was message in verse 2 here. And it's the word that is living and active down here in verse 12. Right? So it seems as though we could say, okay, the first point as we're entering into this section is an instruction for us to fear lest any of us fail to reach entering into the rest. And then it's going to give us an explanation for good news, that's the gospel, for good news came to us just as it came to them. So they received the good news. This is an interesting point. They received the gospel. They didn't just receive the law, they received the gospel, right? And in fact, we're going to see this as we keep going through the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses, as he gave the law, as he's on his way out, is also looking forward to a day when the law will be written on the heart, right? So all throughout the law, it is pointing forward ahead to the gospel, right? So if we say Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel, or we're just not listening carefully enough to the whole Bible, right? The Old Testament is filled with gospel promises fulfilled in Christ, and the New Testament is filled with moral commands that we have the power to do because the Spirit is given to us, right? So, excuse me. So he says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not better. Excuse me. Did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, right? So, again, it's how they're responding to this word. And then here, at the very end, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So that's kind of capturing all that has been said in verses 1 through 10, this disobedience to the word. For, so again, and for an explanation now, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So in so many ways, it's giving a foundation, a supporting reason, excuse me, for the need to enter into this rest. So even though that's a mess up there, we might see how verses 1 and 2 can go together, and how verses 11 and 12, and probably 13 go as well. Verse 13 continues, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Right? So it's continuing to just lay up the seriousness of what it is that is being said and how we are responding to the word, and specifically to the word of the gospel that is being proclaimed. So, if, again, we're writing this all with pencil or dry erase marker, right? So this could be erased, but if we're beginning to think through that, is there any way that we can move inside to verse 3 through 10? Is there any way that maybe that begins to be somewhat organized for us? Are there any words that are there that help us to see this?
I think in verse 3 you have faith.
Okay.
And in verse 10 you have resting from works.
That's good. It's really good because, I mean, later, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, in verse 1, says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Right? We believe that, well, Scripture teaches that faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. Right? That if you have truly believed, you will repent and turn from sin. When you repent and turn from sin, you're not just getting rid of bad things, but you're trusting in Jesus Christ as well. Right? So, Rodney, what you're observing here, this is really helpful, right? So we who have believed enter that rest, which may give a clue as to when we enter that rest. Right? If we have believed, we have entered that rest. But then on the other side, whoever has entered that rest, so there again is language that's similar, has also rested from his works, right? And so what does resting from works look like? It looks like faith, but also it looks like repentance.
Yeah.
Right? It's no longer trusting in our works, our dead works, but turning away from them to now turning and trusting in the work of Christ alone. Right? So, yeah, I think that's a really helpful observation there of belief on one side. And can we say importing from Hebrews 6:1, repentance on the other side? So, not works, and repentance. And that idea that is there, which is a natural connection. What else? What about the word rest, right? We talked about that as kind of a key idea. It's in this section that we begin to see rest. Where and how do we see that group together? Remember, we found one rest up at the front. We found another rest down here. We said that there are 10 times that word is used. And it just so happens that you have a cluster of 4 here and a cluster of 4 down here. Right? So verses 3 through 5 and verses 8 through 10, they both have a section where you have the word rest. So, I don't know if that means anything at this point, but I can say this. In passages in the Old Testament, for instance, in the Song of Ascents, right? So that's Psalm 120 through 134. There are 15 psalms together. And one of the ways that you can tell that they have been organized and arranged with a great deal of intention is that in the middle of all of those, you have the Song of Solomon, or the Psalm of Solomon, 127. And you have 7 psalms on one side and 7 on the other side of that. And you have the number, you have the word Yahweh 24 times in the first 7 and 24 times Yahweh in the second 7. I say, okay, there seems to be some intentionality that is taking place there. So again, one of the things I'm looking for to say, is this genuinely a chiastic structure in the text? Is there balance? Right? If you had 10 on one side and 1 on the other, say, maybe not. But with the balance here, it seems that maybe there's a cluster here, verses 3 through 5, that speaks to something about entering rest through faith and is again picking up Psalm 95. Right? Psalm 95 is picked up here. And it builds off Psalm 95 with these three words. It says, "We who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's making the argument by contrast. They did not enter the rest, but you have because you believed. And then, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So even there, you have some shaping of the two quotations that are there. And in the center, you have a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, somewhere in there. Now, it's really striking. I didn't know this until just doing some study on today. That in the Sabbath evening in the Jewish synagogue, they would read Psalm 95, and they would read Genesis 2, right? So he's reading, and he's speaking to people who have been familiar with what is taking place in the synagogue, and here, he's building off an argument to say, you want to talk about rest? Well, let's talk about rest. You want rest? This is what was promised to you. Well, here is where you're going to find that rest. And so he has this cluster of thought here saying that you who enter rest will do so through faith. But then on the other side, in verses 8 through 10, he has the rest four times there as well. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. I think it's really striking, and he's talking about the people of God. Israel, Jewish people would have said, well, we are the people of God. And yet the whole book of Hebrews is to say the people of God are those who are in the new covenant. Right? Those who have trusted in the one that was promised in the law and the prophets to have come. And so if that's what's taking shape here, it leaves in the middle verse 6 and verse 7, which I think balances very well the outside of this and seems to emphasize two things. One in verse 6, therefore it remains for some to enter it. What is the it? The rest that is there. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain today, saying that through David, so long after, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So if we keep 6 and 7 together in the middle, where there's no mention of rest, but it's certainly speaking about that, it teaches us, one, that there remains an opportunity to enter that rest. Those who had the rest promised to them before missed it, because of their disobedience. And two, this is not something into the future, but rather the future promise of rest has come into the present.
No.
Right? Mm-hmm. Does that help? Right? What's amazing is that he builds off of Psalm 95, this idea, we just read it here, right? David, he's going to mention David in verse 7, right? He appoints a certain day today, saying, through David, so long afterwards. So after the disobedience of the people of Israel, David writes Psalm 95, so long afterwards, and he says to the people, okay, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So in other words, today, looking into the future, don't harden your hearts, right? He's not just saying, okay, they hardened their hearts and they failed and missed it, but he's proclaiming the gospel, right? Hear this word of the Lord, do not harden your hearts to it, but listen to it, obey it, and when you do, then you will enter into rest, right? So from David's vantage point, he's looking to a day to the future. But now, from the vantage point of the author of Hebrews, he's saying, the future is here. The future is now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of rest. Which doesn't mean that we experience rest in full now, but it does mean that we experience rest truly and really through our faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Turning away from the works that we might seek to find rest in. Thoughts, questions? Shout it out if there's anything that comes to mind.
I think that it also points to the works being completed before the rest takes place.
Yeah.
Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his.
I mean, just think about what that means, right? Mm-hmm. And we'll have to ask the question, what does it mean that God rested? It wasn't that on the end of the sixth day, God was so exhausted that he needed a rest, right? God doesn't get exhausted. He can't get exhausted. Now, his rest, and I want to look at this and think about this, his rest seems to be more of a place than a thing, right? It's the place of enjoyment, right? If you think about it, what was it that on the sixth day God put Adam and Eve into the garden? And the garden, as we're actually going to talk about this Sunday and Sunday morning, is the place where God comes and dwells in the cool of the day. He is the cool of the day that comes at the end to be with his people. And it seems as though this idea of rest is less a time and more of a place. So often we think about the Sabbath as the seventh day. Right? And certainly in the time period of Israel, it was the seventh day. Work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. But it seems as though this idea of rest is the people entering into the presence of God. Right? After 6 days, God made a place for Adam and Eve to dwell in his presence. When they sinned, they lost that opportunity to be in his presence, and they were sent out into the harsh world that is there. Ever after that, God was at work, redemption, to bring his people back into his presence, right? So that when the priest entered into the tabernacle, even though it was fearful that it was there, he was entering into where God sat at his mercy seat, his footstool was there. When the people of Israel were brought into the land where God was, it was entering into rest. When David won the victory over all of his enemies, God gave rest to David and then to Solomon, who built the temple, right? So it seems as though this idea of Sabbath is less something that we can put on our calendars, though it was in the Old Testament, and more something significant about where God is and where his people can join him, which of course means all kinds of change when it comes to the New Covenant, where we don't go to a mountain in order to worship God, as they did in the Old Testament. Actually, if we're thinking properly, as Hebrews teaches us, the mountain has come to us, right? When we gather Sunday by Sunday with the Word of God, we are coming to Mount Zion in such a way that we are an assembly that is as though we have come to the footstool of where God is, right? It's an amazing reality. When we, the living stones of the temple, gather together, it is as though we see the temple mount, but it's just made of flesh and blood, right? Not made of brick and mortar any longer. And in that way, we can begin to see, this is how we find rest. As we come together to hear what Christ has done for us, so that we are no longer finding our security, our satisfaction, our joy in the things we do alone, but rather, the bedrock of it all is what Christ has done for us, right? And that seems to be what he's getting at. In fact, just go back briefly to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. Because in this passage, we've moved from Moses to think about Joshua. If you know the history of Moses and Joshua, Joshua was the leader of Israel after Moses departed. Right, he was the one that also went into the tent of meeting. He was, in so many ways, Moses' personal assistant. And when Moses rebelled against God and struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, he was told that Moses couldn't go into the promised land. He couldn't lead them into the place of rest. Joshua now is the one who's going to do that. And what's striking about this is what it says in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. What it says. Thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and they settled there, right? So if you know the book of Joshua, you know that they go into the land, they defeat Ai, they get one of them gets rebellious and he steals the things for himself. right? Achan's sin leads to death for Israel. They yet go into the land. They are parceled out the land. They now receive their inheritance. It's all given to them. And look at what verse 44 says. The Lord gave them rest. On every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Right? I mean, this is where our faith gets stronger. Right? It is trusting in the promises of God. It is seeing the promises of God and then seeing the fulfillment of those promises, right? This is why the gospel is built upon the promises of the Old Testament, right? Because all the things that God promised came to be true in Jesus Christ. So in his death and resurrection, which fulfilled all the promises before, we can now trust in the good news that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, right? And so we see that this is taking place. But it doesn't take long to read Joshua into Judges and to realize this rest is very, very short-lived, right? Mm-hmm. In Hebrews, we saw in chapter 3 and 4 a quotation from Numbers 12 where Moses is being challenged by Aaron and Miriam, right? And we see how Jesus is contrasted with Moses. He is greater than Moses, but he's also like Moses in leading his people and building the house. And then if you're to keep going, you would see the rebellion of the people of Israel took place in Numbers 13 and 14 after chapter 12 in Numbers. Numbers 13 and 14 is told in Psalm 95, right? So in other words, the author of Hebrews is following the storyline in Numbers. The reason the people do not get to go into the land is because of their disobedience. And then they have to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And there are two people who get to go into the promised land from that older generation, Caleb and Joshua, right? And so now, in Joshua 21, he has led the people in. God has given them rest, and they have received that. And so with all of that in the background now, we come to Hebrews chapter 4, and the main point for us is to ask ourselves this question. How can we enter that rest? How can we be sure we don't miss that rest? Right? And this goes back to, you know, well, what is that rest, right? Very concretely, it was the place in Canaan that was given to Israel at that time, where they were given protection from all of their enemies. So what about for us? Let's do this. Let's walk through Hebrews and just see what we learn about rest, right? Not all the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 4. Right? If the word rest shows up 10 times, right, just another good way to just get at Bible study is to ask the question, okay, what does it say? Right? What do we learn about rest? Again, I'll put notes up online to look at this, so I'm going to erase this now. Right? So let's just begin to count out what we learn about rest. Just go verse by verse, right? So rest shows up in verse 1.
Still stands.
It still stands, right? So rest still stands. Okay. So not sure what that means yet, but that's okay. We'll just keep reading. Where does it come up again? And again, if you see pronouns that also refer to the rest, that counts too. Things we can learn there. So rest still stands. What else
also
do we know?
And that's then later repeated by my rest in verse 2.
Verse 2?
Verse 3.
So his rest is God's rest. And my rest?
Well, then my rest is verse 3, but it's the quotation from
Psalm 95. So it's again God's rest.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's not a rest that he holds to himself, but a rest that he shares, right? Entering into my rest. So it's his rest, but it's something that we are given access to in some measure.
It's God's promise in verse 1 as well.
Okay.
You see that as opposed to correlation even back in chapter 3, is God swearing, or he swore in wrath, and there's a correlation between promise and rest in several of these.
Yeah, that's good. I spent the weekend teaching theology proper, the attributes of God. One of the things we talked about was God always mediates his presence and mediates his works through a covenant. Right? So this promise is part of that covenant that he's making with his people, as well as the sworn wrath, right? Because they broke covenant, they refused to believe, his judgment is coming upon them. Yeah, that's good.
Both are in. About when you're talking about your rest coming in God, but both really is in God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
One is just with favor and one without.
Yeah. How does thinking about God's rest coupled with God's presence help us to get a sense of what this is? What might we be tempted to think rest is, if we forget that perhaps the main part is his presence?
God provides it.
What's that?
I think God provides it.
God provides.
It's not something that we can create. Like, there's also a distinction between Joshua had given them rest. That rest, I don't think, is the same as God's rest.
Yeah. So let's think of it this way. God promised his people, like it was on Joshua 21, that he would give them the land, but it was also something that could be taken away, right? And so it's like, it was God's, but it also wasn't the same, okay, I think that's what you're getting at, as what the greater Joshua is going to give, right? When the greater Joshua comes, he's not coming with a promise, he is God, right? God is with us, he is Emmanuel. Right, so this covenant that Jesus Christ is going to ratify with his own blood is one with now God's own presence with us, as opposed to the prophets or the leaders or the kings that are very human in all the ways being sent by God. Of course, that just shows how much stronger this covenant promise will be. Two, how if we think of rest or blessing or prosperity, right? If I feel rested, maybe it's because all my material needs are met. Right? All my health is going well. All the circumstances in life are going up and not down. That is, you know, rest. Right? In so many ways, we could say that's true. But this teaches us, if it's God's presence, then it means when the doctor says that it's cancer, when the opponents get the win, I'm not just talking about the athletic field, but when those come against us and threaten our very livelihood, threaten our very lives, like, we can still have rest.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's God's presence that secures that rest, not our circumstances. Right? And this, again, is one of the differences between the Old Covenant, which promised the people that if they obeyed, then they would have full stalls. They wouldn't have famine. They would have all the food that they needed. They would have children. They wouldn't be barren. Right? Those are the promises that were given under the Old Covenant that are too often applied to today, misunderstanding how those physical promises work themselves out then. Today, we're promised physical promises that are far greater than any of those. But it's on the other side of the resurrection. Right? Today, we're promised his presence by his word and his spirit and the people of God coming together, and we're looking forward to that physical rest to come. Right? So God's presence...
It's also a command that, you know, it's kind of like a place where he is,
mm-hmm.
but you have to enter into it.
Yeah, so it's commanded. Yeah, enter
he commands
into...
you to enter in. He doesn't just overwhelm you where you are. He commands, invites, you
And look at verse 11, right? Strive to enter into that rest. Right? Isn't that, I mean, it's like, wait, I didn't do that. Like, I thought rest was like, okay, hammock. Right? No, it's like, strive to enter into that rest. Right? Put to death trust in our works. Put to death the hopes that are in other things ultimately. And strive to hold fast to Jesus. Right? What else?
The only way to enter that rest is through faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And again, this is, I think, important, right? Because we saw it in verse 3 and maybe also in 10. Like, this is happening now, right? Again, today is the day that this rest has come. Faith is the way that we appropriate it now. And we don't have to wait until that later time. Yet I guess we should say that the whole purpose of what's being said here is that faith would continue, right? That we would hold fast in our faith because we haven't yet arrived in glory, right? Right. So holding fast.
Yeah, I was just thinking, it's almost like the striving is like the perseverance. We're not perfect yet. But what we can do is not give up, like keep persevering. There's something godly about the perseverance, the striving, the groping, you know, for God right now.
That's right.
Until we are made perfect.
Yeah, that's right. No, and think about who he's writing to. Think about the weaknesses that they're struggling with. Mm-hmm. Like almost every chapter is just like, keep going, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus, right? You haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet. And even if you had, right? I mean, Jesus is far ahead of you in that, and he's praying for you in that. So keep going. Don't turn back. Right? Keep going ahead. Stumble forward. Don't stumble backwards. Yep. No, that's helpful. And it really does help us to understand this is what faith and repentance looks like. It doesn't always look like the victorious Christian life. Right? I mean, sometimes it's just getting out of bed in the morning, right? And remembering that you're a Christian, right? And just clinging to him. Right, the song that we sing sometimes, "He will hold me fast." Right, that is our hope. Right. Yep. Anything else? I mean, there's so many other things. I'll just list a few other things that I saw here. Right, we see that Israel did not enter the rest. Right, so they did enter the land, but they didn't remain in the rest. Verse 3. Talks about that. For we who believe enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, looking forward. My rest goes back to the beginning, right? Entering Eden, like this is the connection that seems to be there in verses 3 through 5, right? As he says, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So it's almost as though he might anticipate that some of them are thinking that, okay, is this a new work that is taking place? No, like his works are finished, and yet God is active in the world to now bring redemption to his creation. He connects it in verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, right? And so it's making a connection back there. One question that we might ask, and we'll think about here momentarily, is like, okay, should we be Sabbatarians today? Like, should we set aside the seventh day as a day of physical rest in the way that they did in the Old Testament? And say, out of physical reasons, that's probably a good idea. I mean, there's a lot of, I mean, we're not infinite in our energy or all that we are. But is it commanded in the same way that we find in the Old Covenant? Right? Is there an ordinance in creation that says God designed the world in this way, 6 days plus one, therefore in the law it continues this way, therefore in the church it continues this way? Give some thought to that. I might just open a big can of worms. Yeah. Right? And we've got like 5 minutes. Let's be fun.
Something that my mother and I have struggled over for years and years. Church, and so I have scoured the scriptures, and I've tried to point her to the fact that throughout the New Testament, you know, there is no overt command, and it does talk a lot about the rest that we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I'm always wanting to make sure, you know, am I really pointing in the right direction? So.
Yeah.
Of course, that's hard because it's the one commandment from the ten
right.
that we would say, put a footnote on as we move into
yeah.
the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
the rest are easily applied.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. But it's interesting, right? Because the rest are actually repeated
sure.
in some place. And that one is like, is not quite as.
The day of the week changes for
yeah.
the Sabbatarian Christian
yeah.
for some, anyways.
Yeah.
The very next passage, he gets into that today thing. So today is when? Because today. Every
mm-hmm.
day is today. Every day is.
Yeah.
I think every day is a Sabbath.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
In that respect.
So this is where, I mean, just studying this is. Today and just thinking through it at different times, it's like the Sabbath, we often think of it as a day, as a when. When's the Sabbath, right? That's the debate. Is it on Saturday? Is it on Sunday? Is it the seventh day of the week? Or now, is it the first day of the week? But if the Sabbath is spoken of as the people of Israel going into a place, if it has more to do with the dwelling of God, well, then it seems to make a lot more sense why there's this a Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 through 4, because this is the day or this is the place that now that God's people are going to dwell with him, right? In the same way that when the temple was built and God dwelt in a house made by hands, by holy hands, but still a house made by hands, then the whole calendar was turned so that those people who had to go to a place could go to that place. If they didn't take one day off, they couldn't go into the presence of God, right? Of course, they'd be mediated by priests and all the other sacrifices and things like that. But it's fundamentally different than where we are today. Right? We can go wherever. So, I mean, praise God, the pastor last week was released from Turkey. But it wasn't as though God wasn't present with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like, and again, I mean, God's presence is everywhere. So even for Joseph, God was present with him, even though he was anywhere near a temple at that time. But when we have the temple structure established in Israel, like, where did God's name dwell? It dwelled at the house of God, right? And so for Israel in the land to be able to go into the presence of God and find rest, they had to take a day to go to a place. Or they had to take a week to go to a place. Or they had to have Jubilee in order to take a whole year off, right? But when Jesus comes and he says that the Word came and dwelt among us, he tabernacled with us, where's the temple now? Well, yes, but Jesus first, right? So when Jesus is walking around the countryside and he's giving forgiveness to people, why were the Pharisees so upset? Well, you can't do that here, right? You got to go to our house. We're the ones who do that because God has told us that we're the ones who do that, right? So yes, he is blaspheming because he's saying as a man that he can forgive. Only God can do that. But God ordained the priest to do that at the temple. And so as Jesus is walking around, like, he's the new temple, and he's giving, you know, forgiveness. He is the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath that is there. He tells his people to come to him and find rest. And fascinatingly, when he says that in Matthew 11, chapter 12 talks about the Sabbath, like, just three verses later. So he is the place to find rest. And then when he goes to the right hand of God, he sends forth his Spirit. And now today, where is the place of God's rest? It's where the Spirit is. Right? So it means that we can find rest wherever we go because we have the Spirit. But it also means in a particular way that when we gather together as the house of God, we come and find rest. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed.
Yes.
Right? So notice what happens here. We so often talk about the Word of God, and rightly we think about the Word of God. But if we notice in verse 11, right, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active." What's the Word of God there? It's the gospel. It's not just the Bible, right? Because the Bible can give life, but it can also kill. If you take the Bible and just try to do what it says or misuse it in some way, the word that gives life is the gospel. We know that because back in verse 1, when it says, "Let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it, for good news came to us as to them." The gospel was preached to us. Mm-hmm. The message that they heard did not benefit them because they didn't unite it by faith with those who listen, right? So the word that is being spoken of here is the gospel message of Jesus Christ that we receive by repentance, turning from dead works and placing all of our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we have rest.
Amen.
That's how we have rest, right? And this is why it matters to gather Sunday by Sunday. Not because we're Sabbatarians, although maybe some are, right? But because it's where we hear the gospel. It's where we're with the people of God. It's where we receive mercy and grace through the means of the body of Christ, the household of God that comes together. Gary?
So when I'm reading in Exodus, and in Exodus 34,
yeah,
and it says, 6 days you shall labor,
mm-hmm,
but on the seventh day you shall rest, mm-hmm, even during the plow season, and harvest, you must rest.
Mm-hmm.
So when I'm drawing parallels to the verse we're reading,
mm-hmm,
we're saying even that physical, which seems very clear, resting from labor,
mm-hmm,
not just a place,
mm-hmm,
that this is replacing that.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says relieved of your works, rest from their works,
mm-hmm,
that's what they're referring to?
So I would say that Moses is receiving that word and speaking that word under the Old Covenant,
yes,
right? If we're going to take that literally, we want to take it literally in context, but it's like, how many of us were out on the fields today on the farm? Right? We weren't. Right? I mean, and so I think what's important to see is when the people of Israel were in the land, in that place, that's when the old covenant was enforced in a way that ended when Jesus Christ came. The old covenant's put away, the new covenant has come, which even means that we can be new covenant believers all over the world. Right? The new covenant in some ways would be, the old covenant structures would be very difficult all over the world,
mm-hmm,
right? I mean, okay, yeah, if you have airplanes, but they didn't have airplanes back then, you can get all hypothetical, but like it was structured for a land in a way today, it is much more like the patriarchs before that time where it is scattered wherever, right? And so today, yes, there's a principle of Sabbath rest, but notice what it says in verse 4, verse 9. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as we're going to see, the people of God are those who believed in the gospel,
right?
Not those who are living under the old covenant.
So how does that, I mean, just kind of in summary.
Yeah.
And it may be we're doing in part now and in full then.
Mm-hmm.
How a new covenant, under the new covenant,
yeah,
do we keep the Sabbath?
How do we keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
We trust.
How do you enter that rest?
So we trust in Christ.
Right.
Can I say, I just throw into that, I think Paul tries to continuously make this point that you have to think bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you're in Jesus Christ, you're thinking too small. You're swabbing over these little things.
Yeah.
He's everything, and you're in him.
Mm-hmm.
He's all. You're in all.
Mm-hmm.
It's all yours.
Yeah.
It's not about a day. Don't let anyone judge you about a day,
mm-hmm,
or a feast. You're continually in those things.
Mm-hmm.
It was all about him.
That's
the
right.
Whole time.
That's right.
And now you're in it all the time.
That's right.
You know, he gets that to that point. Then you got it. This,
mm-hmm,
is way bigger than you think.
That's right. So notice what the last thing he says in verse 14, and this, I think, transitions into what we'll see next week as we look at the priesthood of Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest. That goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, right? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Answer what that is next week. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right? Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 14. It was if we hold on to these things. Right? Now he's brought all this argument to bear and says, let us do it. Right? Let us hold fast to these things. Do not let go. Do not trust in your work. Trust in the work of Christ. Rest in his work. And what you'll see when you do that is both confidence in salvation and good works will flow out of that because they're works of faith and not works of the flesh. Right? Man, there's so much more we could talk about here. But that's all right. Let's pray together, and then we're late to go upstairs because I hear nothing out there because all the children are wandering around upstairs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your word which is centered on your Son. Jesus, we praise you for what you did on the cross. We praise you for what you're doing now and interceding for us. We marvel at how your word is working in our lives and throughout the entire world. We pray that our confidence will be found in you. Father, forgive us for the ways that we trust in ourselves and secure ourselves with all kinds of things, our own works. Help us to rest in what Jesus has done, and out of that rest, to live lives that bear fruit for your glory.
Amen.
And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.